Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
As we continue our study through the book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn there with me once again this morning. Hosea, and if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, we read these words that the prophet writes, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord." Now, I'm calling this series The Covenant of God Revisited, and my intention is to demonstrate, to bring to your mind that the nature of the covenant that God has made with us, that the nature of the covenant is that there are certain obligations, duties, if you will, that are incumbent upon the person who is brought into the family of God through grace and faith. And that these duties require from us a commitment, a dedication to the Lord of glory as His bride. And in the Old Testament, we see the unvarnished truth, the reality, that even amongst those who are saved from their sin, there remains the lingering effects of their depravity, so that so many times they act in an unfaithful sense, so much so that God inserted into the scripture record the testimony of Hosea the prophet. He said, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, because this is what has happened to my people. Dear ones, we dare not come to this book and look at it as if this belonged to another people in another time and that we are not like this. We have to read this book and look for it and glean from it the truth and the reality that this is our tendency, that as those who have been affected, infected by the fall, by sin, by depravity, our ongoing tendency is to depart from the living God, to be unfaithful to Him. The story of Hosea is the story of the unfaithful wife. It arouses in us a sense of indignation, outrage, if you will, at what happened to Hosea. But it also arouses in us a sense of pity towards Gomer, his wife. How can this woman treat her husband so contemptibly? What heartache her husband must have experienced. And yet we also pity her, this woman whose mind has become so blinded by sin and consequently becomes used and abused by those who in turn treat her as no more than a moment's entertainment, and as soon as they're done with her, they turn her away. We understand all too well, don't we, dear ones? We who have experienced the dreadful ramifications, implications, consequences of sin. It's wounding. It's hurt. And it's lingering effects. And we remember that the whole point of Hosea's life, the whole point of his story, is in order that it would serve us as a mirror. It's not so that we could cluck our tongues and shake our fingers at his wife and tell ourselves how much better we are than her. It's to show us what harlotry is in our heart. Who here can say that we have not treated Christ contemptibly? Who here has not trifled with his love and trampled it in the dust at times, treating it as if it were a cheap thing, a common thing? In other words, we have not been the kind of faithful followers of Christ that we want in a husband or a wife. And so we look here at this portion, our text this morning, in order that we would see what God has to say to us, what we might learn from Hosea's life's story. And in verse 2, I really think it was an odd place to put a chapter break at verse 1. Seems to me like that fits much more closely with chapter 1. Verse 2 of chapter 2 seems much more like the beginning of the chapter. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. This term here that we have, from her sight, is more literally translated from her face. And since it here has to do in the context of a harlot, we can understand it to mean the kind of look that would be common on a harlot's face, the impudent, brazen look, as if it's to say, I have done nothing wrong. It has to do with the way in which the harlot does up her face so that it makes it very clear to everyone what her intentions are. She does up her face in such a way as to attempt to hook the undiscerning. Those who are weak-willed, those who are overcome by their lusts and temptations. There is a word, we don't hear it very often, but it's used to describe this kind of affectious beauty, and it's the word meretricious, and it means to be falsely attractive. It means to be apparently attractive, but having no reality, no value, no integrity. It's done in such a way as to provoke or stimulate in order to get what is not rightfully yours to have. It's to trick, to beguile. It would be like a person who pretends to be a good Christian, but they are secretly involved in various vices and behavior that is utterly unbecoming to a Christian. And we read of this kind of thing from time to time. And the world looks at that kind of thing with such contempt and disgrace, and they want to blame the whole Christian community as being just like that when they hear of some kind of scandal that's occurred. These people appear to be super Christians, but it's only on the outside. There's no inner reality. They walk around and praise Jesus. Oh, Jesus is wonderful. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But when they're alone, there is no reality. There is no inner integrity. There is no operating by a genuine, sincere sense of Christian duty. That Christian duty that is born out of a sincere love to Christ, where it compels you and drives you and directs you and gives you that moral compass for your whole life. It sets your direction. It sets your bearing. So we have to ask ourselves that difficult question, dear one. Is that how I behave or am behaving? Is my Christianity nothing more than skin deep but lacking in sincerity and integrity? Do I see my Bible as the Word of God? Do I truly see my Bible as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? When I look at my Bible, do I see a book that's crammed full of relevance? Do I see a book out of which God makes known the fullness of His glory and sheds the light of that glory on my daily walk? Do I see my Bible as an inexhaustible source of wisdom that speaks to my problems in all of their complexities? Or would I prefer to consult any other worldly medium possible before I ever open my Bible? Do I trust my own thoughts of whatever that might be? Do I trust that the thought that is in my mind of Jesus is true and accurate without ever testing it against the Word of God, the written Scripture record? Do I take the counsel of my peers before the counsel of my God? Or do I enjoy flipping on that wonderful resource, the television set, to glean from the worldly wisdom of Dr. Phil and Dr. Oz and Oprah and whoever else, whatever other worldly wise men there happen to be, looking for answers and solutions and forming my world and life view on that basis? We have to be honest with ourselves here, dear ones. There must be sincerity, integrity in our lives, or any supposed Christian virtue that garnishes our life is nothing more than, as I said, this meretricious blandishment that's nothing more than the false beauty of the harlot. We're pretending. And when it comes to the eternal destiny of our souls, this is a dangerous thing. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. And again, there's another way that this too can be translated. A more accurate way, I would say, instead of bring charges, although that's not entirely wrong, it can be better translated, plead with your mother. Plead with her before the charges condemn her to a destiny which means I'm going to divorce her. Plead with her. Plead with your mother. The mother is that being, that person who conceives and gives birth. In this case, the references, even though it's to Gomer, Hosea's wife, and her children, the implication, the ramification, the analogy is to the Jewish nation, to Israel. That it was the congregation, the mother, if you will, of the individuals. And God says essentially to His children, to those individuals who yet have some integrity, plead with your mother, plead with her. Don't write her off. Don't cast her away. And it reminds us that this is how we are to act, dear ones. That we need to love and to embrace those who name the name of Christ, even where they would differ with us substantially regarding our doctrine. We ought not to simply ignore them or cast them off, leaving them to their willfulness, but that we would present the case before them. We would explain to them that this way of thinking is wrong. It's heresy. It's sinful. In the hope that God would yet have mercy on them and forgive them, that their hearts would not continue to harden to the point where He eventually casts them off. We remember that the Apostle Paul in all of his earthly ministry, and many of the other disciples as well for that matter, when they would go on their missionary journeys, where did they go first? They went to the synagogues. They went to warn their fellow Jews, repent of your sin or God is going to destroy you and cast you into hell. And so we live in just such a day, dear ones. We live in a day where so many churches are filled with false gospels, where there is the presentation of peace and goodwill towards men without ever a warning that you're a sinner, and if you don't repent of your sin, you're going to hell. How can that be? How can these churches hold out the offer of grace if they never tell people they need to come out of their sin? What need is there for grace? If you are telling people, you know, God loves you just the way you are. No, He doesn't. If God loves you just the way He are, sending people to hell is a pretty funny way to show it. He's not sending everybody to heaven. He's not inviting everybody in. He's broad is the way and easy is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way and hard is the path that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Sin is the obstacle. Sin is the hindrance that keeps people out of heaven and sends them. As Pastor Brett reminded us this morning, to an eternity in hell. And judgment starts with the household of God, to those who name themselves as Christians. And so we should not be averse, dear ones, to going to those who call themselves Christians and telling them, you have emptied your idea, your notion of the gospel of grace, true grace. Grace is that power by which God takes you and saves you apart from yourself. You have done nothing to gain it. You can't. Even the preaching of the gospel, dear ones, is a form of judgment. It is a form of judgment. Because it includes the message, the testimony of the coming destruction of God against sin. There's judgment. The gospel must contain that aspect. It must contain the dimension of sin in order that it can include the dimension, the concept of repentance. There must be a turning from sin. Sin, remember the reason people die? Sin is what condemns people to hell. Sin must be repented of in order to escape judgment and find mercy. And in our text, we see the same pattern being demonstrated when God testifies through the mouth of the prophet, telling the people of Israel, plead with your mother, plead with her, for I am about to bring charges against her. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. What is this other than the presentation of the gospel? O sinner, turn from your way. O sinner, turn. We see here in this verse that common cycle of sin, its usual consequences of sorrow and suffering. And then we see also the possibility of succor and sympathy, aid to those who are in distress, assistance and support for those who are in the midst of hardship. The address here is directed toward those who still retain some degree of integrity. Bring charges, plead with your mother, plead with her. Those individuals who, even in the midst of widespread defection and ungodliness, have nevertheless remained steadfast in their commitment and their faithfulness to Christ. Dear ones, we live in such a time of national defection, when there is such an overwhelming turning away of the people of our country from God and from Christian and biblical values. So much so that those individuals who still retain some degree, some measure of integrity, are so few in number and so widely scattered that they are of very little prominence in society, and indeed they don't even know of each other's existence so often. And yet here we see in this text, these are the ones that are being called on to raise their voices in a solemn declaration against national defection and wickedness. And here it is with each one of us, dear ones. We may be small in number, but never forget the power of the Word of God. Hold true to that standard. That mighty Word is capable of tearing down strongholds. Again, I declare to you, dear ones, in your presence and in the presence of Almighty God and His holy angels, that we have a country whose overwhelming majority of our elected officials have turned their collective backs against God and are shaking their fists in His face. As elected officials, they are ministers of God. And as such, they are to use their positions to militate for the holiness and justice of God. And yet we see man after man, woman after woman has apostatized from the true faith. We see it in the laws that they are recommending and suggesting and forcing us to live under, whereas they should be civilly prosecuting sin, sinful behavior, sexual immorality, the murder of the unborn. They are in reality protecting the sin of sinners, giving safe haven, sanction to these wicked individuals, protecting them with laws. Dear ones, if we throw out the Ten Commandments of God as that which forms the foundation of social order, there is nothing left to us but chaos. Chaos and pandemonium. And we can see quite clearly, we're past the birth pangs of that happening. We see its children growing up now to adulthood. We see chaos all around us. There is a randomness in our culture that the majority of our countrymen find unexplainable. What do we owe these random acts of violence to? It's sin. Sin. It's not the guns. There is a randomness in our economy. There is no predictability to it whatsoever. It fluctuates so wildly from day to day. Why? It's a dimension, the ramifications, the consequences of sin. There is no stability. There is no settledness. And people are running around waving their hands in the air, not knowing what's the cause of it. Men have refused to be ruled by the law of God, and when they do so, what steps in but the rule of Satan? So what should we expect to see but all kinds of randomness, chaos, and pandemonium? An unsettledness, an instability, a lack of order. I remember reading not too long ago an account of the Confederate Captain Morgan from Morgan's Raiders when they made a raid into Ohio. They came into Ohio, to the southern part of Ohio, down into Lancaster, Nelsonville, and Cambridge to try and get boots because so many of their men were barefooted. And as they came into one particular town on a Sunday morning, what struck these men was they said as soon as they rode in, they were struck with a sense of peace, of harmony and orderliness. There was no one on the streets. And as they rode through, they could hear the preacher preaching. They could hear the responses of the people. The whole town was there worshiping. And they realized that here was truly a Christian community. It was an ordered community. And they too went and worshiped. Without this, dear ones, there is no order. Look at the Middle East. It is randomness and chaos. We see this horrible thing that's taking place in Syria, where there is now evidence that the UN has documented that there has been chemical warfare perpetrated against their own people by the government. But we don't know what side to pick. We can't tell the good guys from the bad guys. And this is the case more often than not of that whole area of the Middle East. And this willful sinfulness is the description of the greater number of our countrymen, dear ones, so that, as it is noted here, they act as the mother, while we who are much fewer in number and prominence are known as her children. Let her put her harlotries away from her sight, her adulteries from between her breasts. Adultery, as it is used here, is a virtual dissolution of the marriage tie. It is the rending asunder of those close and tender relationships of marriage that has rendered null and void through the transgressions of the adulterous wife. And the children are called on to plead with their mother to leave her erring ways so that perhaps she may still be recalled from her faithlessness to penitence and to piety. And so, dear ones, I would say again to you, never be afraid to tell people their sin. Because if you don't tell them their sin, they will never leave it. There is nothing to repent of if they think they're already good people and that God loves them just the way they are. No, God doesn't. God does not love people just the way they are. They must turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ. There must be repentance when there has been adultery. What else is there for a person to do who has committed adultery? Can they take back the hurt and the harm they've done? Can they act like nothing happened? To act like nothing happened makes the wound that much worse and hurtful to the one that they wounded. And so those churches and those people who only preach half the gospel do Christ an incredible disservice. They perpetuate the wound simply to tell people of their need to love Christ without ever telling them of their need to repent and to live a chaste life is an insult to the one who yielded his life as an atonement for sin, who bore in his body the penalty, the payment for our sin. And so, dear ones, I would ask you this morning, will you resolve with me in your hearts that you will not shrink back from telling people of their sin and their need to repent, as well as holding out to them the offer of a full pardon for their sin from the author of eternal life? That's the gospel. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, even as we have read here this morning of your testimony to your people, to plead with their mother, to plead with her, to turn from her adulteries, to put them away from between her breasts, where she had drawn them close, where she had loved them, where she had grown fond of them. I pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to overcome our native insecurities, that you would give us the grace that would strengthen us in the midst of our fear and trepidation, to be so bold as to tell our friends, our neighbors, and our family members that they are sinners, and unless they repent, they will perish in their sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.